Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Hour 2 of Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum day, and on open forum days, the lines generally fill up quick and stay pretty full. So if you would like to get your call addressed before the top of this hour, dial 888-318-7884. For those of you just joining us, open forum means that if you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question of a more general philosophical or religious nature, maybe a moral question, all that is welcome. We leave it in your hands to come up with a good question, and we'll do our best to answer it. Answering your questions today is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, quite a few books, and the most recent big book is A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist.
Yeah, but there's another big book coming.
It's a born-in right now, right?
In fact, I've got one major chapter left to write, and then it's a little bit to do with the back matter and then an editing pass, and I'm turning it in. But basically,
really?
One major chapter to write, yeah.
Well, and how do you feel about it? Do you have feelings yet, or does that come later?
Relieved,
really? Yeah.
I'm almost done.
Yeah.
But it's a book I've been wanting to write for years and years and years, and so I'm very happy to have it coming out.
Are you feeling like you're able to do what you wanted to do in it?
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. It's a book on understanding church teachings and how to evaluate them and what level of authority they have, because it's different from one teaching to another. Mm-hmm. And it clears up a lot of misunderstandings that people have about different issues with church teaching. And so it's going to be called Teaching with Authority.
Oh, man, that's such a I can see why you wanted to tackle that topic, because we have so many different the Pope said or this bishop said, or there are documents that come from councils.
Or,
yeah, right. And how do you put it all together into a sensible whole? Looking forward to it, Jimmy. So you don't know a time, though, after that. Once you hand it in,
well, it's hopefully going to be out before Christmas.
Okay, very good.
Yeah.
Very good. Christina in Fort Wayne, Indiana, you are up first this hour with Jimmy Akin. Thanks so much for listening on Redeemer Radio, and your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hello, Jimmy. Hello, Sai. Thank you for taking my question.
Happy to.
Yes, so my question is if someone's coming into the Catholic Church and it is discovered that for whatever reason their baptism was invalid, would they not still have a valid baptism through the baptism of desire?
They would be spiritually related to God and justified through baptism of desire, assuming, you know, they haven't committed mortal sin or whatever. But that doesn't fully supply for sacramental baptism. Baptism of desire will get you into heaven, but it doesn't confer other benefits of baptism like the indelible mark that sacramental baptism places on your soul, and it doesn't allow you to go on to receive the other sacraments. So if someone's baptism was discovered to be invalid, they'd need to be baptized upon coming into the church. If it wasn't clear whether their prior baptism was valid, then they'd need to receive what's called a conditional baptism. A conditional baptism is one where the formula used is something like, if you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that way, it becomes baptism if you're not already baptized. But if you are already baptized, it doesn't do it a second time. It acknowledges the legitimacy of the first baptism. So when I came into the church, I had some doubts about the validity of my initial baptism. And so I specifically requested and received a conditional baptism just to make sure.
And then just a quick follow-up question, if you don't mind.
Yeah.
My niece is going to be one in a few months, and I know her mother has discussed about wanting to get her baptized. Mm-hmm. They're just having a hard time trying to actually get to the church to do it, to take the baptism class.
Mm.
If my niece's mother is desiring her to be baptized, and they just haven't gotten around to it yet, is there a desire of baptism from her mother passed on to the infant?
That is something that is an open question theologically. The International Theological Commission, which is a kind of advisory body run by the chief doctrinal group over in Rome, did a study on the salvation of infants dying without baptism. And I think it touched briefly on that and was somewhat skeptical of the possibility. But I know that there have been some people who've proposed things like that, but they're not at all certain. And so consequently, it's important to get children actually baptized.
Christina, I'm glad you brought it up. Thank you very, very much for starting us off this hour. I hope that was helpful to you. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. We go now to Thomas in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Thomas, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. In debating on Facebook, I was on the development of doctrine, and out of the blue, an Orthodox responded and spoke of that this is a form of sophistry from Newman. And they said, sadly, he didn't know much about the East, and the East watched this new doctrine rise up in the medieval scholastic Roman Catholic Church.
We're having a hard time.
Thomas,
hang on a second. Are you able to grasp the question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
You are. I'm trying to let Jimmy repeat the question because I couldn't quite get it there, Thomas.
So he was dealing with objections from someone who was Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, who was running down the idea of doctrinal development. And this is a theme that you find with some Orthodox authors. Some of them do really diss the idea that doctrine develops over time. And, of course, then those who do take that view are going to blame John Henry Newman, who formulated the idea in the 19th century. There are also other Orthodox authors who acknowledge that doctrinal development occurs. And that's something that's obvious if you think about it, because if you just look at the history of the early ecumenical councils, and in fact, I was just writing about this in my book. If you look at the early ecumenical councils, it's clear that there's a progression of development in terms of what they're authoritatively proclaiming. So at the Council of First Nicaea in 325, the divinity of Christ was infallibly proclaimed. Then at the First Council of Constantinople in 381, the divinity of the Holy Spirit was infallibly proclaimed. And so you had now a teaching that God is a Trinity. These are, of course, based on principles that were articulated earlier, but the church hadn't authoritatively proclaimed them at an ecumenical council yet. Then as you go forward with the ecumenical councils, including just the ones that are accepted by the Orthodox, you have the fact that Christ is one person, not two, as Nestorianism would imply, defined at the Council of Ephesus. You have the fact that that one person has two complete natures, one human and one divine, defined at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. You then have, as an implication from the fact he has two natures, at Third Constantinople in 680, a definition of the fact that he has a human will and a divine will. So he has two wills because he has two natures. Well, you see, as you can see, what's happening here is you're starting with biblical principles that then get taught in an authoritative way doctrinally, and the doctrine develops over time, in this case progressing from general questions about God, like how many persons are there in the Godhead, to more specific questions like how many persons is Jesus? How many natures? How many wills? And you get more and more specific as you go by. So it's clear that there is a development of doctrine that's happening in some sense. There can be questions about what's the nature of doctrinal development, what drives it, what are its limits, and things like that. But it's obvious that some form of doctrinal development happens, and it's so obvious even our friends in the Protestant community acknowledge it. So I have to say that I think some of the objections that are encountered from some, not all, Orthodox authors really are not grappling with the facts of history in a straightforward way. And in fact, just recently, I was looking at a paper online about Orthodox reception of doctrinal development and how there are authors who explicitly or at least implicitly acknowledge it. I believe the paper was at academia.edu. So if you want to go to academia.edu and type in Orthodox doctrinal development, it'll probably come up.
Thomas, thank you so much for that question. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin, Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hello, my friends. Summer is here. That means summer reading. I have great news. Catholic Answers is having its first ever summer book sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, you can get dozens of great books offered at $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. Now is the time to load up on solid Catholic books for yourself, your friends, and your family. Save 50% or more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole host of great authors. And my personal favorite, all the books in our Catholic Answers Classic series are marked down as well. Log on now and all this month to the store at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our first ever summer sale. Log on today at shop.catholic.com.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I want to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got going right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. You can sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll also give you a digital subscription to the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a two-year subscriber and we'll drop the price by $20. That's a savings of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now because this is a limited-time offer. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com today.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Just having more fun than we should be allowed to have, taking questions, giving answers, and dial in that phone. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin's our guest. And we got still I imagine if by the time you dial, there'll be a line open if you'd like to get in before the top of the hour. Let us go now to Michael in San Diego, who's watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube. Michael, your question for Jimmy?
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. My question was, as Catholics, how do we go about interpreting Isaiah 45:7?
And do you have the verse so I can hear it from the translation you're reading from?
Yes. Well, let me just read it really quick. It's, I form the light and create the darkness. I make well-being and create well. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Okay. So I assume that what you're wondering about, because obviously it's a fundamental teaching of the Catholic faith that God's the creator. And so I assume you're not questioning that. I assume that what you're wondering about is how do we deal with the parts of the passage that say God does things like create woe?
Yeah.
Okay.
I've read some translations of it in which it says I create evil.
Right.
And that was a stumbling block for me.
Yeah. So what this verse really is doing, and this is not an official interpretation of the verse, the church doesn't have an official commentary on the Bible, but to apply principles of Catholic theology and exegesis to this verse, I would say that what it is fundamentally is an expression of God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. And so he either directly causes things or he allows them to happen. One of the things you find when you read the books of the Old Testament is they sometimes have a kind of muscular way of speaking about God as a way of respecting his power and authority. They make it sound not just like he's in control of all things and you know, nothing happens without him at least allowing it. They go further than that, and they use language that directly attributes everything straight to God. And that's a way of signaling that he is ultimately in control. But that can result in things that are evil, whether they're physical suffering or even moral evils, can, using that mode of language, be attributed directly to God. But we know God is all good, and therefore he cannot be responsible for, in particular, moral evil. Various Catholic theologians historically, though, would have said physical evil, since it's not moral, it's not in principle wrong to cause a physical evil. And so God could cause physical evils in order to bring about a good, just like, you know, grabbing a child and yanking them out of the street to save their life, even though it may hurt the child's arm, you're bringing about good. And so you can legitimately do that. And so in a similar way, many theologians historically would say God could cause physical evils as a way of bringing about good, such as by helping people learn their lessons. Just like, you know, we discipline children, that always involves suffering of some kind, whether it's spanking them and causing physical suffering or giving them a time out and having them have a little bit of mental suffering. Discipline always involves some kind of suffering. And it's used in order to help people grow. And so some people have said, well, God could do that at least with physical evils, but not with moral evils. And so if we proceed on that basis and look at the question of moral evil, well, we do find there are places in Scripture where a moral evil is attributed to God's action. For example, if you look in the historical books of the Old Testament, you'll find one place where David takes a census of Israel, and it's made clear this is a bad thing, and David gets judged by God because he took this census. This is mentioned in a couple of different books of the Old Testament. In one of the books, it says God prompted David to take the census. In another book, it says Satan prompted David to take the census. And so what we see is one of the authors is using this non-literal but muscular language that attributes everything directly to God as a way of emphasizing his control over events, his sovereignty. But the other author is using a more precise way of talking about it, because really, if it's a sin, it was Satan who prompted David to do it. God merely allowed Satan to do it. And so so those are the principles I would bring to bear on the verse in question. It fundamentally means God is in control of all things, and so he either causes things to happen or at least allows things to happen. In the case of evils, in the opinion of some authors, he can cause physical evils as a way of helping people out, but under no circumstances does he cause moral evils, and consequently, any language that would suggest otherwise is not to be taken literally.
We'll leave it there, Michael. Thank you so much for that call. I hope that was helpful. We go now to another Michael. It's Michael Day. He's in Lafayette, Indiana, watching on Facebook. Thanks for watching on Facebook, Michael. Your question for Jimmy.
Yep. Who was like God? Michael.
Hey, right. Amen, brother.
What's your question, Michael?
If the if humanity had not fallen, then humanity would not have needed a savior. So was it part of God's plan for humanity to fall?
Well, it's part of God's plan in the sense that God allowed it and knew it was going to happen. So in that sense, it was part of God's plan. In that sense, everything that happens is part of God's plan. That doesn't mean it was God's will. Now, you asked about us having a savior. Obviously, if we had not fallen, we wouldn't need a savior. That would be correct. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus would not have become incarnate, because there is a stream of thought. This is not the majority opinion, but there is a stream of thought in Catholic history that holds that Jesus would have become incarnate even if we had not fallen. And that's a debated issue among theologians. So that's a possibility.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Michael. Thanks very much. We go to Cole in New York watching on YouTube. Cole, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thank you for having my call. My question is, how can the Catholic Church from Vatican II say the Vatican II was for making the church more like universal, more spreading the word like in different ways, but in the same meaning? How can use of vernacular liturgy from Vatican II be seen as more universal than a language that doesn't belong to any country, and then a language that is everlasting like the Catholic religion, because like one holy Catholic and apostolic, like it's been Latin since a long time,
mm-hmm.
and like using the vernacular liturgy spawns the like nationalistic churches rather than the one like universal church. Because if you live in the United States and go to Japan, you're not going to know what they're saying. The same goes, of course, for Latin, but at least it's the same. You're hearing the same words. You're responding the same way. You're doing the same things.
So, Cole, the basic question then is, why did the church do that? Move from the Latin to the local vernacular languages?
They say it was to make it more universal, but how?
No, that's not what. You're mixing two different issues. Vatican II wanted to promote evangelization and help spread the church more effectively in all the nations of the world, but they didn't say, and in order to do that, we're going to change the language of the liturgy. That wouldn't make any sense. You're quite correct on that point, but that's not the claim they made in terms of evangelization. So we want to keep those issues distinct. Now, it is certainly an argument that you can make that, hey, it would serve the cause of evangelization if we had the liturgy in Latin. That would be a valid, not only a valid argument, but a sound argument if Latin were commonly spoken everywhere. And at one time it was, which is why Latin became the major language for the liturgy in the West, because Latin was the major language in the West. There are also benefits even in a post-Latin situation where having a common language, at least for the liturgy, is something that can be beneficial in specific circumstances, like the one you mentioned. If you want to go to a mass in Japan and it's in Latin, and if you're already familiar with Latin from going to mass in America, that's great. You facilitate your participation in Japan. But the world is not yet so integrated that that's a normal situation. Most of us aren't jaunting off to Japan to go to mass every day. And if we are, we're probably going to learn Japanese anyway, because we're going to be interacting with people in Japan outside of mass as well. So even though there are benefits to having a universal language for the liturgy, at least in the Latin Rite of the Church, there one could look at them and say, well, this is a benefit, but it's not a huge one. Are there any greater benefits we could give with respect to the language? And basically, after Vatican II, partially at Vatican II, but especially after Vatican II, the bishops of the world said, you know, it would actually promote the cause of evangelization more if we put the liturgy in the vernacular. so that people didn't have to go to the effort of learning Latin. Because most of the time, most people are not international travelers, and they're going to be familiar with the language in their area, and having the liturgy in the language of their area removes one of the barriers, namely having to learn Latin in order to appreciate it. And so in their judgment, it facilitated evangelization in a greater way to allow vernacular liturgies. That's not to deny the benefits that exist for having a universal language, but it also takes into account additional factors that aren't taken into account if you just focus on situations like flying to Japan and being able to understand the liturgy.
Okay, Cole.
But like I just don't see how I understand like it was done to help the church and to help evangelization, but in places like the Amazon, they're so short on priests, they're thinking of turning into like they're thinking of allowing marrying priests there. Like,
Cole, I'm you're going into another area now. I don't see how requiring natives in the Amazon to learn Latin is going to help evangelize natives in the Amazon. So we've got the heartbreak coming up. I'm afraid if you want to talk about married priests or something, we can talk about that another day. Call in again.
Thanks, Cole. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. Sayings like these are such a part of tradition that we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers, even though nobody can seem to place their origin. By sheer repetition, they have acquired a halo of truth. In What the Saints Never Said, Trent Horn takes over 40 of these well-known but actual dubious sayings and attempts to track them to their true source. The result? He finds some that are close to what was really said, many that were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few that were just plain made up. By setting the record straight, Trent roots out theological errors that can lead us away from Christian truth and offers authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to that truth. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said today by calling 1-888-291-8. Visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the sisters one day, what do you think you're going to look like in heaven? Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. So I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, what do you think I'll wear in heaven? And they all said with one voice, armor!
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
That's the groovy music. It's Groovy Music Thursday here on Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum. Jimmy Akin here with us. And it's summertime, or at least it feels like summertime. I don't know. It's medieval summertime.
It's over 80 degrees. It feels like summertime.
Yeah, it definitely feels like summertime. I'm feeling good. 888-318-7884 is the number if you got a question for our open forum. Oh, we got a half hour left, and we can probably get you in if you call. We go now, though, to Mark in Las Vegas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Mark, thank you for downloading the Catholic Answers app. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, hi, Jimmy. How you guys doing?
We're good, Mark. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah. So I was at Mass today, and the gospel was Matthew 5, verse 20 to 26.
Mm-hmm.
And just wanted to see if Jesus meant in the reading that if he was referring to purgatory.
Okay. So I'll read this passage for people who may not be familiar with it just off the top of their heads. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,'" and that's not literally what it says in Greek. It uses an Aramaic term, raha, which is a term of contempt, but here they've translated it fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are still going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So if you take all of that as a block, and this is a view I've held for years, if you take all of that as a block, it sure can sound like purgatory, because he talks about being in prison and getting out of it when you've paid the last penny. So he's not talking about hell, but he has raised the question of hell earlier in this mini discourse, which sets up the image of God as a judge. And even though he's framing things in terms of this life, you could take this as a kind of parable about God as a judge. If you haven't reconciled with your brother, if your brother has something against you that you haven't taken care of, then God can sentence you to purgatory until that's all been taken care of. So I think that if you take it as a block, it does tend to sound that way. Having said that, one of the things that you find out about the Sermon on the Mount, if you compare Matthew's gospel to Luke's, is Matthew, and it's not just the Sermon on the Mount, it's other things too. Matthew is a great organizer. If you look at Matthew's gospel, he has like the most intricate structures in Jesus's discourses. And what he's done is he's taken sayings of Jesus that had been preserved as part of the tradition and organized them by topic. So you have the Sermon on the Mount as his ethical discourse. You have the Olivet discourse as his prophetic discourse. In the middle, you have chapter 13, which is a series of parables. It's a parabolic discourse. You have a couple of other discourses as well, one of which deals with evangelization, one of which deals with relations inside the church. So you have these five big discourses in Matthew, and each one of them is composed of sayings that Jesus said on different occasions. And we know that because if you look at the same sayings in Luke, they're scattered all over the place. It really looks like Matthew had a genius for literary organization, and he took these scattered sayings and organized them to make it easier to digest Jesus's ethical teaching or Jesus's prophetic teaching or whatever. And that means that we have to at least consider the possibility that this block of text here in Matthew 5 is a collection of different sayings that originally were not uttered in the same context. And if you entertain that possibility, then it could be that when Jesus says, "Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment, whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'Racha,' shall be liable to the hell of fire," that's a separate saying that was given on a different occasion than if you're offering your gift on the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled with your brother. And that could be a separate saying than make friends quickly with your accuser while you're on your way to court, lest the accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. And truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. That could just be a general teaching about things to do in life in order to do the wise and right thing. Just like earlier he had a saying about if someone strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him the right also. Or if someone makes you go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Or if someone demands your cloak, give him your coat too. All of those make ethical points about the way we should behave in this life, but they don't allow us to infer anything in particular about the next life other than maybe God will reward us. And so the same thing could be true here with these sayings about being reconciled with people. They could be maxims just about this life and not specifically about purgatory. However, because they're put together in this literary context and because God has a separate spiritual interpretation of the text that goes beyond what the author may have been aware of at the time, and because purgatory is true, I think it's legitimate to see in this text a reference to purgatory, at least in the spiritual sense. You could debate, is it there in the sense that was understood by the evangelist Matthew, but I think it is there in the broader spiritual sense.
Mark, thanks very much. I hope that was helpful to you. That it went one way. That was a twisty. It went one way.
I like plot twists.
No, and then it switched. And then it switched back. That was good. Okay. Thanks, Mark, for the call. Let's go to Matt in Enterprise, Alabama, watching on YouTube. Matt, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, I am a Church of Christ member, just to give you some background. And I had a question on the Apocrypha and why it was taken out of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I am driving down the road, so I am going to hang up and listen to your call or listen to your answer. Thank you very much.
No problem. I appreciate the call, Matt, and great to hear from you. I hope you'll call in again. In essence, what is referred to in the Protestant community as the Apocrypha, or what's referred to in the Catholic community as the deuterocanonical books of the Bible, they were kind of taken out in stages. They had been part of the Bible for a long time in the Christian community, and at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther took a dislike to certain Catholic doctrines. In particular, he didn't like the doctrine of purgatory. And it so happens that one of the deuterocanonical books, Second Maccabees, has a passage in it that really strongly supports practices like prayer for the dead and the concept of purgatory and so forth. And so he wanted to find a way to delegitimize that teaching, and that meant delegitimizing that book. And so what he did was he said, well, you know, here in Europe, the Jewish people that are here around us don't accept the deuterocanonical books. And so since obviously the Jewish people have a strong connection with the Old Testament, it was originally written entirely by Jewish people, and they have a special place in God's plan, we ought to listen to them for when it comes to the Old Testament. And thus what he did was he took the seven deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament and put them in an appendix of his German Bible. He didn't take them out entirely, but he put them in an appendix and said, these aren't really scripture, but they can be useful for reading and for education. He did the same thing for four books of the New Testament that he didn't like. He didn't like James. He didn't like Jude. He didn't like Revelation. And I believe Hebrews was the other. And so he put them in an appendix to the New Testament and similarly dismissed the idea that they were actually scripture. Later, Protestants did not go along with him on the New Testament books, but they did on the Old Testament books because they continued to be opposed to the teaching of purgatory and things like that. So eventually, by the 19th century here in America, Protestant Bible societies started dropping the appendix that had the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament, because the argument was, if they're not really books of Scripture, what are they doing in the Bible? And so they got taken out at a later stage. But you'll still find Bibles, including Protestant Bibles, that have them, but usually or invariably with a note that says these aren't considered Scripture by Protestants. Now, that's how those books got taken out. I would say a couple of things about them. The reasoning that was used to drop them is problematic. Number one, actually, the doctrine of purgatory is supported in the New Testament too. It's supported really well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And even if you don't like purgatory, you shouldn't be dropping books of the Bible on account of you don't like it, because you don't want to be dropping 1 Corinthians and you don't want to make the books of the Bible subject to your personal theological whims. Also, Jewish people actually don't have a problem with the idea of purgatory or prayer for the dead. They've been doing it since before the time of Christ. That's why it's in 2 Maccabees. And in fact, Jewish people today will commonly pray for departed loved ones. There's a prayer known as the Mourner's Kaddish that is commonly prayed when a Jewish person has died for a year, or actually just under a year, as a way of asking God to bless the person and receive them into heaven and so forth. So the idea of prayer for the dead and it somehow benefiting them, which implies a purgatory of some kind, that's shared by Jews and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and other Eastern Christians. It's really just the Protestant community that doesn't accept this idea, which should give some pause for thought. Also, what books were accepted by Jewish people in the 1500s in Europe is not representative of what all Jews ever have thought. Actually, the Jewish community had multiple different canons of Scripture depending on which group of people you were talking about. We're told, for example, that the Sadducees only accepted the Torah. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees had a broader collection that basically corresponded to what you'll find in the Protestant Old Testament, although there was some fuzziness around the boundaries, but it was basically that. Then there were other Jews who accepted a broader canon, like the Jews of the Dead Sea sect, commonly thought to be the Essenes. They had additional books that they considered canonical, like Jubilees and First Enoch and so forth, that were part of their scriptures but that were not part of the Pharisees' scriptures. The Sadducees, who are kind of on the border of Judaism, they had a canon that was like the Samaritans, who were kind of on the border of Judaism. They had a canon like the Sadducees. It was limited to just the first five. Then there was the group of Jews who wrote the Septuagint translation of the Bible in Greek. They had a broader canon, and in fact, that's the one that Christians inherited and that became the Christian Old Testament. So actually, the Catholic canon was inherited from a Jewish community, just not the one that Martin Luther was familiar with in Germany in the 1500s. Also, just to make the final point, we're Christians, and Christians have additional revelation that our Jewish friends don't recognize. And consequently, we need to, if we're going to be Christian, we should recognize our own revelation, which includes books of the Bible that are not recognized by non-Christian Jews, like the books of the New Testament. And so if you're a Christian and you accept books of the New Testament, then you should recognize that the canon of Scripture is not, in the end, for a Christian, determined by what a particular community of Jewish individuals who aren't Christians living in 15th century or 16th century Germany would have said. So I hope that it's a tricky subject, but I hope that helps shed some light on it at least.
Thanks very much, Matt, for the call. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy right after this.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here. Can you feel the heat? Summer is upon us. Things are heating up, my friends, and that includes our first ever summer book sale and the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, we've got dozens of great books offered at $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. So you can load up on solid Catholic books for yourself, your friends, and your family. This spectacular online event offers saving of 50% and more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole host of esteemed authors, evangelists, and apologists, including yours truly. We've even got all of the books in our Catholic Answers Classics series marked down. Log on now and all this month to the store at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of what will be one of the most exciting sales of the summer. You know it's all good stuff, because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. Log on to shop.catholic.com and start saving today.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Still working our way through lots and lots of calls today, so we will continue to do that. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And more than 25 years in the apologist role here.
Indeed, yeah.
We recently,
in my 26th year now.
In your 26th year, we recently enjoyed some delicious, delicious cake.
You provided. Thank you.
Yeah. I'm a really good baker. I don't know if you know that.
The cake was store-bought, but thank you.
Hey, that's the best baking I can do. Believe me, you would far prefer a store-bought cake to one that I would cook. Daniel,
just didn't want the audience misled.
Okay, fair enough. Daniel in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Lots and lots of folks watching on YouTube and calling from YouTube lately. I'm very happy to have that. Daniel, you are very welcome. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I'm getting into apologetics, and I was just wondering if you had any good books or resources for me to learn more about apologetics.
Well, there are a bunch, and we've got lots of them at Catholic.com. If you go to shop.catholic.com and just do some looking around, and you can find something that interests you. You know, it really depends on what you're interested in. What I recommend for people who are wanting to get into apologetics in a serious way, like become professionals at it, I would say read the entire Bible, read the entire catechism, and read my book, A Daily Defense, as three starting points. I would also throw in my book, The Fathers Know Best. If you're not wanting to do it as a professional, but you want to learn about particular issues, then I'd say, you know, go and just see what we have that addresses your particular interests. Also, it's good to get practical experience doing apologetics. You can do that in various online forums, for example. You can go on Facebook and talk to people about the faith. There are any number of ways you can do that. I would say, though, that in terms of a work that deals with a lot of topics, and that if you really sit down and absorb it, you'll learn a lot of basic principles that you can apply in other situations, I would recommend my book, A Daily Defense, because it covers going on 400 different topics, and it does so in a very precise way that I think will be instructive for someone who's trying to learn the craft of apologetics.
Okay. Thank you.
Daniel, do you have a mailbox? Because we can shoot a copy of that from here into your mailbox if you would like.
Oh, sure. Well, sure.
Okay, hang on.
That'd be awesome.
Thomas will get your address. We'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. The subtitle, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. I think you really will enjoy it. And thanks very much for the call, Daniel. Let's see how many we can get in here as we close the day. Sue in Kentucky, listening on EWTN. Sue, thanks for calling. Your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi. How are you? I really enjoy your program, and thank you very much for the wonderful blessing that you offer us.
Thank you, Sue.
And, yeah, my question is, I was wondering about the origin of the word mass, M-A-S-S, which we attend regularly, and I have not really, I haven't researched it. I just love your show, and I thought, I'm going to call and ask that question.
No problem. It's derived from what the priest, or these days the deacon, says at the end of Mass. In Latin, he says, ite missa est, which basically means go, it is finished. And so because the conclusion of every Mass in Latin had ite missa est, missa became a word for the entirety of the celebration. And so that's where it comes from. Now, obviously, there are other words that sound just the same and are even spelled just the same in English, like, you know, mass can indicate a quantity of weight, or at least the thing that produces weight in a gravitational field. It can also represent, you know, if you talk about a mass of people, that means a group of people, but these are unrelated to the liturgical use of the word mass. In context of the liturgy, the word mass comes from ite missa est.
Can you spell that?
M-I-S-S-A.
So what's the ita?
Oh, ita, I-T-E, and est is E-S-T.
I'm sorry. E-T-A, what does that mean?
No. I-T-E means go. Missa est means is finished.
F is in Frank?
Well, for finished, yes.
So,
tell you what, I've got a book called Mass Appeal. It's a little pamphlet, actually, called Mass Appeal, The ABCs of Worship. It goes into this exact question and a bunch more basic questions about the Mass. I'd recommend you get a copy of that.
Oh, Mass Appeal?
Yes, ma'am. I wrote it especially to introduce basic questions about the Mass, even for people who've never been to Mass.
Thanks, Sue. You want to play a little roulette?
Okay.
All right, we're going to play telephone roulette. Who's ever on the line gets to ask the last question today. Hi, you got Catholic Answers Live. Your name, where are you, and your question, please.
Hello?
Hello.
Hi. Yeah, you're on
the
air.
On
what's
the air.
What's your question? We have mere moments left.
I don't think... Okay, that's okay.
Well, I guess not.
That's why they call it roulette.
Yep.
Hi, you're hello. You're on Catholic Answers Live. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, my question is, so I understand you were Calvinist for conversion.
Boy, I'm sorry. I didn't get any of that.
No, boy, it really is roulette, too. I think he said,
that's what I heard.
Yeah, and I don't think we're qualified to answer that. Want to try it again, caller? Can you talk right into the
phone? Yes.
Right into the phone.
Real fast. We have less than 2 minutes.
So I understand you were a Calvinist before your conversion. I was wondering what
theological points you could take with you and what you had to leave behind.
Okay, you're going to have to leave it there. Thank you so much.
I actually wrote a paper about this. It's called A Tiptoe Through Tulip, and you can find it at my website, jimmyakin.com. If you look in the file library there, or just search on Tulip and Jimmy Akin. Tulip, for those who may not know, is an acronym that's used to express the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Stands for total depravity, and then I'm suddenly having a blank on you. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. There are aspects of those doctrines that are compatible with the Catholic faith, and that's what I explore in that paper.
And we'll have to say thanks so much, caller. Sorry we didn't have a better connection. We would have had a little bit more time. Jimmy Akin, thank you for 2 great hours.
My pleasure.
And it was kind of exciting to play roulette there at the end.
Yeah.
Phone line roulette.
Indeed.
Just push a button, see who's there. Thanks so much for joining us on this episode, shall we say, of Catholic Answers Live. Tomorrow we got 2 wonderful guests for you, and I can tell you we're closing out the work week on fire because Gloria Purvis will be here to talk with us about overcoming and, well, maybe not all, overcoming and how to deal with partisanship as it finds its way into the church. You're going to love Gloria. You're going to love that topic. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.